The book of Esther. If you weren't here last week, this is Esther part two. So we're going to kind of pick up somewhere right in the middle of that. Hopefully you know the story well enough that you can join right in. Esther, Even If He Does Not, is our title this morning. You know, when you know the end of a suspenseful story, it kind of loses something, don't you think? In fact, it's for the relief of kind of the stress of suspense. Suspense is kind of stressful, you know what I'm saying? And it's for the relief of that that prompts us sometimes to skip to the end of a book to see how it comes out. You ever done that? You go back and read the last chapter because you say, man, the suspense is killing me, right? Well, this morning, most of you know how the book of Esther ends. You've read the book, you've seen the movie. So you're not stressed by this. But I think you need to be. So I would invite you to try and use your imagination this morning and put yourself in Esther's place, not knowing the end. Living this out in real time. The future's a fog. Are you there yet? Imagine that you're prompted by Mordecai to break the law under penalty of death. And the law is that if you go before King Xerxes uninvited, without an appointment, you die. Unless the king shows you mercy, extending the golden scepter. And remember from last week, I told you that the historian Herodotus wrote of a father who asked the same king, Xerxes, a favor for his son. And Xerxes was so outraged by that request that he had that man's son sawn in two. That's the power, that's the reputation of the guy that you're going to come before uninvited, breaking the law to ask a similar favor. Your chances don't look good. So imagine this for you. You wake up that morning, the morning you're going to go, you get all dressed up knowing that this is likely to be the last day that you're going to be alive. And then, if you die, this gnawing fear inside you is, how's that going to happen? You know, perhaps you too, you're going to be sawn in two, or perhaps you'll be executed by impalement. And so you're constantly tempted by the thought that if I just lay low, if I just don't take this risk, if I keep my mouth shut and do nothing, then I can just go on. I can just go on living. Feel that. You need to feel that. Because there just might come a day in America where Christians face that same prospect. Now, you might say, oh, come on, Jared, this is America, you know. That's ridiculous. Really? Well, other Christians have faced that throughout human history. We're the exception. Why not us? Why are we the exception to persecution and suffering? The title I chose for the message this morning actually comes from another book of the Bible that happened in this same geographical area. It comes from the book of Daniel. You see, a few years before the events of the book of Esther, back before the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, back when Nebuchadnezzar was still king of Babylon, he had built a golden image of himself to be worshipped. And three young captive Jews, remember the captivity, first captivity, 607, they took the elite. Daniel and these three buddies were part of that entourage. And these three young Jews in Nebuchadnezzar's court said, no. Now, just a sub-point here. These were not rebels. These were three of Nebuchadnezzar's favorites. You know why? Because they were submissive young men. They knew what it meant to submit to authority. If these three young men were on your team and you were their coach, They're the kind of young men that would put their head through the wall for you if you told them to do that. But when it came to do this, and they knew that was against what God would have them do, they had no problem saying no. They were submissive young men that were tough. So the king of the world, that's the context, he calls them in to confront their blasphemy and to throw them into a furnace to be burned alive if that blasphemy persisted. And here's how it came out. Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." I love that, because I get real defensive sometimes, you know, when something's coming at me. "Oh, you don't understand. This is how it was." They said, we don't really need to defend ourselves in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Here's the message title. Read it with me. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." Even if he does not. Listen, church, Esther, who's not been a faithful Jew to the revelation that God has given up to this point, she takes a step of faith into impossible waters based on the will of God. She embraces the spirit of the words of these three young men. She probably had no idea of that story, but the spirit of it, the spirit of their words, she knew. And we desperately need to embrace the spirit of those words in our tumultuous and uncertain times as well. Here's what I'm saying. Let me paraphrase. Listen, this is for us. God, whatever you're going through, God can deliver me. Amen? "But even if he does not, I will walk by faith. I will take the risk." Why? Why would anyone commit themselves in that way? Because of this, to do his will. That's why. To do his will. I have a question for you. It's a yes or no question that we each need to answer. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to live God's will even if it costs you your physical life? That's a yes or no question. Is it worth it to live God's will even if it costs you your physical life? And sometimes to that we'd say, "Oh yes, rah, rah." But when it comes to maybe a little different question, is it worth it to live God's will even if it costs you your job? See, sometimes I think in our minds it would be easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. Don't you think? At least in our minds. Listen, even if he does not. There have been a lot of Shadrachs, Meshachs, Abednegos, and Esthers down through human history, down through the centuries, that weren't delivered from executioners. A lot more than were. These martyrs, some we know their names, most there's no record, no recollection, except in the mind and heart of God that they ever even lived. But these martyrs were considered worthless chaff by the world, weirdos. But God's word says in Hebrews that the world was not worthy of them. See, church, God can intervene, but more often, he deals with injustice at the cross, period, not by our temporal deliverance. And I would ask you this morning, are you okay with that? Do you trust God that much, even if he does not? Let's jump into Esther. Esther's step of faith. Esther, though God is never mentioned, she decided to trust him. Maybe she figured, well, I'm either going to die today or I'm going to die 11 months from now. Either way, I'm dead unless the impossible happens. So she sends back a message to Mordecai requesting that he get all the Jews in Susa, the capital city, to fast and pray for 3 days. And in Esther 4:16b, it says, when this is done, she says, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And these famous words, and if I perish, I perish. 3 days later, the king, King Xerxes, is seated on his throne, in his throne room. Evidently, big throne room facing the doorway at the other end. And Esther walks into that entrance. He can see her out the doorway to the throne room. She becomes visible to him out in the court. She's dressed to the hilt. He likes what he sees. Esther 5:2, he was pleased with her. He held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached. She touched the tip of the scepter. And the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. And I'm sure she's gone, whew. Weird part of the story. Her only request is that Xerxes and Haman attend a banquet that she has prepared for them later on that day. And at the banquet, fast forward to the banquet, Xerxes asks her again to voice her request. And her request is, this is a weird part, that they would come to a second banquet hosted by her the next day. So she invites, they're at the banquet, and she says, now I want you to come to a banquet tomorrow. Now, why did she host a banquet to invite them to another banquet? Well, we really don't know. It could be that she sensed things weren't going well to make her appeal in this first banquet. Perhaps it was their conversation. She sensed it wasn't the right time. Perhaps Xerxes was too drunk, or perhaps he wasn't drunk enough. And perhaps it was some Persian cultural thing that we don't even know or understand. But there was a second banquet. And the 24 hours between the first banquet and the second banquet, God's hand just moves in incredible ways. It kind of just so happens all over the place in these 24-hour time frame. A couple things happen. Number one, Haman leaves that first banquet. He is super fired up. And, I mean, you would be too. The king and queen of basically the world, you just had an individual setting with them, invited to a banquet all by yourself. Chapter 5, verse 9, it says, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. A second thing that happens with Haman, he leaves fired up, but he's going out from the palace. He goes through the gate where Mordecai works. He sees him, and guess what Mordecai doesn't do? Bow down again. On the way out, he sees that. He still refuses to bow. So he goes home, and he brags to his wife and friends about his prominence and how well things are going, and then he says, in 5:13, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. So they have a conversation, he and his family and friends, and at the exhortation of his family, Haman commands that a 75-foot gallows, the NIV translated, it's really probably an impaling rod, we talked about that last week, be put up to hang Mordecai on the very next day. That's in Esther 5:14. Now, that's what's going on with Haman. Let's transition to the king of number four. The king, that night of the first banquet, couldn't sleep. And so he has an attendant read him some of the official records of the kingdom. That ought to do the trick, get you to sleep. And it just so happens that the attendant reads of that ordeal with Mordecai, when Mordecai revealed that assassination plot. That was one of the entries that was read. Esther 6:3 says, the king asks the attendant, well, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? And the attendant says, nothing's been done for him. So now, the fifth thing, it's now morning. The night is past. And the king has Mordecai on his mind when Haman walks in. Guess what? Haman also has Mordecai on his mind. Yeah, kind of opposite. The king is thinking, we got to honor this guy. And Haman's thinking, we got to kill this guy. Isn't that something? That's on their heart. So they meet up. They both got the same thing on their mind. Opposite perspectives on it. In 6:6, the king asks him, what should be done, Haman, for the man the king delights to honor? Now, Haman, egocentric a guy as he is thinking, well, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. I mean, I'm the only one invited to the banquet yesterday and today, so he's talking about me. So the king's asking my advice of what he's going to do for me. Now, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? And so he answers the question thinking he's describing his own reward, and that's when he is forced, commanded by the king, to parade Mordecai around the streets of Susa in great honor. And this is the pivot point that we started with last week, the humiliation and downfall of Haman, the enemy of God and his people. Next point in your outlines, Haman's death. After Haman is forced to honor Mordecai, he runs home just absolutely mortified. He was mortified by Mordecai. There you go. He's devastated. And this is when his wife, I think we saw this passage last week, she comforts him with these words in 6:13. She says, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you can't stand against that guy. You're surely going to come to ruin. Now, evidently, in her mind, she's recalling possibly maybe some history of the Jewish race and what God had done for them through the years. That's exactly what comes to pass. While these words are still in his wife's mouth, attendants arrive from the king to escort Haman to Esther's second banquet. And during that banquet, the king asks again the nature of her request, and she just spills the beans. She begs and pleads, spare my life and the life of my people. Now remember, Mordecai and Esther had kept their Jewish identity hidden. So she reveals her nationality and the plot to destroy the Jews. Xerxes, who asks who's behind this, he doesn't appear to be too sharp of a knife, that guy, because he was complicit. Maybe he's just stone cold drunk when Haman, you know, plotted with him about this. Maybe he didn't even remember it, but he appears, this is like news to me, and so he asks about it, and Esther says, it's this guy, this vile Haman. And that's when Xerxes' temper kicks in. Remember, he had a nasty temper. Verse 7 of 7 says, the king got up in a rage. Haman is terrified. And that, to make a long story short, that 75-foot impaling stake that he had just erected that morning for Mordecai turns out to be the death of him. The king then gives Esther Haman's estate. He's probably had a lot of nice stuff. And he sends for Mordecai after finding out that the guy who saved his life is also related to his queen. And he gives Mordecai his signet ring, which is a symbol of the king's official authority. Every law was stamped and sealed with the king's signet ring. That's a big promotion for Mordecai, who just used to work at the gate, you know. And everything seems just well and good, except for one thing. Remember when Persians made a law? It could not be revoked. The law was supreme, even to the king. Well, that law of genocide and plunder is still the law of the land. So Esther, and most people don't realize this, but Esther comes before the king illegally a second time, uninvited, in chapter 8 and verse 3. It says, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping, and she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman. Verse 4, then the king, notice, he extended the golden scepter. Remember? If they didn't extend the golden scepter, it was, you know, impaling time. He extends the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. Can't change the first law, so the plan is to write another law. Chapter 8, verse 8. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you. This is the king talking. And seal it with the king's signet ring, which he'd given to Mordecai, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. We knew that. So what's this new law? Well, this new law gives the Jews the right to organize and to defend themselves against attackers and to plunder their property in defense. And that edict is sent out, and chapter 8 and verse 16 says, for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. They can defend themselves legally against their enemies. Now, fast forward to that last month, the 13th of Adar. That's the day of the genocide was scheduled for the Jews. Chapter 9 and verse 1 says, on the 13th day of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. So throughout the kingdom, the Jews defeat their enemies. Now remember, the decree was, okay, you can defend yourselves, and then you can take their stuff. But it's made clear on a couple different occasions in this text that they didn't lay a hand on their stuff, which is kind of cool. They defended themselves, but didn't take their stuff. Esther 9:20 says, Mordecai recorded these events. He sent letters to all the Jews to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. This is the feast of Purim. Remember the dice, the lots that Haman was throwing to try and figure out when he should have this law enacted? What was that called? You remember? The dice? Pur. The Pur. P-U-R. Well, this is the Feast of Purim, named after those lots, those dice that Haman had cast to decide upon the date of the genocide of the Jewish race in the Persian Empire. And they celebrate Purim to this day, the Jewish nationality of Jewish descent, the Orthodox Jews. Let's wrap up here. I'm trying to bring this home to where you and I are at today. I know some of you are probably going through some things that didn't make the bulletin prayer sheet and that you would never, possibly never even want people to know that you're going through. I don't know. Maybe depression, discouragement, maybe loss. I don't know what it might be. But whatever, maybe something you're trying to hide, whatever you're trying to hide, even as Esther and Mordecai tried to hide their nationality, whatever it is, whatever's weighing on your soul, the message of Esther is not that God will give you the outcome you desire. You can claim that. Well, just as God did for Esther, he's going to do for me. It's going to work out, and just like I want it to. I don't think that's the message. The message is way bigger than that. A few things I would suggest. Number one is that life, folks, is about God's grace. It's about God's grace. Think about it. None of the good things that came about for Mordecai and Esther were due to their goodness. They were non-practicing Jews, hiding their Jewish identity. So life is about God's grace. I would remind you of that. It's the same for you. Number two, life is about God's purpose. God can and will accomplish his purpose in your mess, so trust him. You can trust him. Doesn't mean you're going to get what you want, but you can trust Him that what you get, no matter the pain or pressure that it creates, that He can use that and turn it into something good. He can turn you, your soul, into something good. So life is about God's purpose. Number three, life is about God's covenants. I hope if there's anything you learn and take with you out of the series on the book, it's those covenants. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant that Jesus institutes in the New Testament. We're going to celebrate it today as we take communion. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that God promised through Abraham a nation, and that nation, that people, the Jews, were going to be a blessing to all nations. Listen, that's you. When I say all nations, that's you and I. We're not Jewish. The blessing of Abraham has come down through the Jews to us in Jesus Christ. That's the Abrahamic. And then there's the Mosaic, the law specifically to the Jews that they violated time and time again, showing us the nature of sin and the nature of God's faithfulness. And remember the Davidic covenant, that a coming Messiah king was going to rule and reign forever. That king came. His name was Jesus. And He died so that He could rule and reign in your soul where His Spirit longs to reside. And one day He's going to rule over a new heaven and new earth that I'm going to be a part of. So remember the big storyline, those arcing storylines of those covenants. And number three, remember especially the new covenant, a covenant where Jew and Gentile are united with God in one family through forgiveness and grace bought through that promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And number four, I think probably prominently, is this. Even if He does not, even if God doesn't change your circumstances to what you desire them to be, to relieve the pressure, to heal the pain, you can trust Him here. This is it right here. We sang about it in our first worship song here in the second section. You can trust Him to change your desires. That's what we need. We need to want differently. You can trust Him to change your desires such that your desire is not for ease or pleasure or relief, but that your supreme desire would be to do His will. To do His will. Now that is a transformation of the soul that only the power of God can do. So let Him do it through Christ and by your submission and obedience to God's Word and God's Spirit, even as you go through whatever it is you're going through. Cool beans. Next week, Lord willing, Job. Would you pray for me? Let's pray. Father God, You are good. I just praise You for this story. It's so amazing that here's this account given, and Your name is not mentioned in it. You're in it, all throughout it, but You're never mentioned. And that is so loud. That comes through loud and clear. You're behind and above everything. You're sovereign. We choose, we decide, but You're sovereign. You're outside of time and space. We live in time and space, making choices, making decisions, thinking thoughts, reacting, responding. But You're sovereign. Oh, Lord, help us to know Your grace, understand Your covenants, know Your purpose, and to trust You so much that even if You do not deliver us, that's okay, because our supreme desire, our want, is to do Your will, to make much of You. In Jesus' name, amen.